Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And we'll begin our reading at verse 31. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, beginning at verse 31. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in the way of Asa his father, and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Howbeit, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the Lord God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the first and the last, they are written in the book of Jehu the son of Hanani, who is mentioned in the books of the kings of Israel. And after this did Jehoshaphat the king of Judah join himself to Ahaziah the king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Mareshah, prophesied unto Jehoshaphat, saying, Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken, and they were not able to go to Tarshish. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and we're going to be looking at several passages. Today is in part review. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 15. The life of Jehoshaphat is frankly a bit of an enigma. He is praised and condemned. In the reading we did earlier this morning, he is praised and condemned. He is revered and rebuked. And if you are familiar with your Old Testament, you've read through, you've examined the lives of the different major characters that are scattered throughout your Old Testament. Jehoshaphat seems to me, at least in my opinion, one of the most tender-hearted of the Old Testament characters. He takes rebuke well. He heeds at least aspects of it. And yet his determination over and over again to do wrong in one area of his life is going to eventually cost him his legacy. If you are a reader, and by the way, if you're not a reader, I encourage you to. I know, I don't like reading. Reading it will fill your head with wonderful things. It can, depending on what you read. And the Bible gives, and if you read biographies, you will get what are sometimes called hagiographies. In other words, all they tell you is all the wonderful things that this guy did. And you think, this guy's like, is he sinless? Even a lot of Christian biographies are this way. You read it and you get the portrayal of a guy who is beyond the pale. His life is beyond the reach of any of us. He's just so good, so holy, so perfect in every way, just like Mary Poppins. And yet in the Bible, with the exceptions of Daniel and Joseph, and even then, all the major characters that are portrayed in the scripture, you see them, the good and the bad. Even great people, good people, that are revered and honored, talked about at length later on. You see the good and the bad. Mortal people, even believers, take this into consideration, even believers, regenerate people, we are still fallen people. When I got saved, I didn't get glorified right then and there. I will. But I still wrestle with sin. I still have a sin nature. I am still in this fallen body. And I will sin. I will make mistakes. And some of the sins that we commit in our lives, some of the sins that Bible characters committed, did not have a huge impact on their daily lives and on the lives of people around them. And there were others that did. Some of the sins that people did had a huge impact on their lives. All right. If we look at the life of David, for example, there are two standouts. I mean, you think about this from the perspective of a kid who listens to Bible stories. There are two standouts in the life of David. One was he killed Goliath. And the other one, he's committed sin with Bathsheba. And those are the two standouts in his life. And the one that had the greater impact was the second one. His sin had a lifelong impact on his life. David's life was one of sorrow and trial and difficulty. And most of it was a spinoff of that sin. And yet he is held up as a great and wonderful man. The epitome of what a king of Israel ought to be. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Nehemiah alludes to the reign of Solomon. Now, understand, Solomon and Nehemiah were 500 years apart. All right? Nehemiah is one of the last books of the Bible written in the Old Testament. And Solomon, of course, David's son. And Nehemiah says this of Solomon. He's rebuking this people. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? In other words, marrying foreigners. And yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, even him, I love this, did outlandish women cause to sin. Great characters. Basically good people who were held up as examples, and yet they did some awful things. Now, Paul, going through a long list of the ups and downs and mostly downs of ancient Israel, after he concludes the list, says, now these things happened for our examples. Israel had all these ups and downs, and these are recorded for our benefit. Ideally, it is much, much better to learn from somebody else's mistakes rather than having to do them ourselves. We are to learn lessons from those who went before us, both the good and the bad. How to do the good and to avoid the error is ideal. And too often we don't do that. I'm an expert. I don't take somebody else's word for it. I'm going to do it myself. Well, I'm gonna make all those horrible mistakes myself. Better to learn from the errors of others. It's a lot less painful. It has been said that nobody buys a little passing pleasure of evil at so dear a rate or keeps it so short a time as a good man. A fellow who has a reputation of being a godly and good man, if he commits a notable sin, he will be remembered for the notable sin. And that's the way it is. All these commendations, all these wonderful things that Jehoshaphat did. I had you turn to 1 Kings chapter 15. We have, let's see, did I start at the right place? I did not. 1 Kings chapter 15, am I doing it right? I'm not. Chapter 17. And that isn't right either. I'll tell it to where it is. We have the introduction to the life of, by the way, it's probably Chronicles, because I'm going back and forth between the two, and sometimes I didn't write down which book it was. Jehoshaphat's story is mostly in Chronicles as opposed to Kings. And it starts out with his reign, and it tells us that he was one of the 8 godly kings of Judah. There were 19 in total. Only 8 of them were good. And only 3 of them are compared to David. Now, David is supposed to be the standard. David was the man after God's own heart. And when he sinned, even the horrible sin that he did, he repented and tried to make it right and did not argue with the prophet. He submitted. He is the best of the best. And so there were 3 kings that were compared to David. Jehoshaphat's one of them. So if we look at this, if you read through the books of Kings and you're just shaking your head about how horrible these guys were, here's a good guy. Here's a guy who had a heart for the things of God. Here's a guy who delighted in the ways of the Lord. It was his personal faith. All right, so let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And starting in verse 1, it says, "And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead and strengthened himself against Israel." It talks about all the different things he did. And it says in verses 3 and 4, "And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not after the Baals," didn't become an idolater, "but sought the Lord God of his fathers and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel." And so he had a heart for the things of God. Drop down to verse 6. It says, "And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. And moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah." He took away idolatry from the land. He's the king. He delighted in the things of God. This was his personal faith. He loved and served the Lord. It is what he himself believed. We see him, and with a few couple of exceptions we'll be looking at here in a little bit, generally in submission to the known will of God. What's the known will of God? It's what this book says. If God said, "Don't do that," he didn't do it. If God says, "Do this," then he did it. That was the attitude of Jehoshaphat. What God says is so, and I'm going to bring myself into accord with what God says. He was in obedience to the scripture. He used it as the basis for the rule of his people. Understand, the Old Testament law was not only the religious law of the land, but it was basically the constitution of ancient Israel. It was the law of the land. And so he was in submission to this. He wasn't just simply following the rules, keeping the Mosaic law, the temple ritual, the cultural expectations of the day. No, he had a heart for this. He desired to honor God. And in honoring God, he sought to bring his people to the things of God as well. Look in verses 7 through 9. "Also in the third year of his reign, he sent out his princes, even Ben-Hail and Obadiah and Zechariah, and to Nathanael and to Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah and Nethaniah and Zabadiah and Asahel and Shemiramoth and Jehonathan and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. And they taught," here's the key thing, look at verse 9, don't worry about all the pronunciations, look at verse 9, "and they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law with them," of the law of the Lord with them, "and they went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people." Now understand, we've got Bibles. I've got a bunch of Bibles in my house. I probably have 40 or 50 Bibles in my house. There's a bunch of them out there in the hallway. In this room, right now, we've got 50 Bibles right here. And they're all over the place. And by the way, they ought to be worn out from the inside out. In the era of Jehoshaphat, there were only a handful of copies. Everything was handwritten. The paper was handmade. And so it was a long, laborious, and expensive process to produce a copy of the scripture. And so people didn't have a copy. A village might not have the copy. At this time, they also didn't have the local synagogues like they did in the New Testament era. They didn't come out until after the captivity. And so in order to be taught the scriptures, one of the things that was supposed to happen was the Levites and so on were supposed to teach the people. It had been neglected during most of Israel's history. Jehoshaphat said, I've got to have my people understand who God is, the whys and wherefores, what God says in his word. And so he sent men out and they taught the people. They went from town to town, village to village, and they taught the people. He had a heart for the things of God and he wanted his people to have the same. In order for that to be the case, I've got to teach them the scriptures. That's how we know about God. He wanted his faith to be the faith of his people. In chapter 19 and verse 4, it says he brought the people of Judah back to the Lord. They had dabbled in idolatry and a number of other things, and he was bringing the people back to the Lord. This is a good guy. He sought to use his role as king for God's purposes. He was not self-serving like so many leaders have been throughout world history. He's wanting to honor God by doing what is right by his people. I want my people to know God. I want my people to serve God. And by the power that God has given me, the authority that God has given me, I'm going to do everything within my means to make sure that my people are without excuse as far as the information, as far as teaching, as far as instruction, as far as everything I can do to have my people know, understand, and serve God. If I can do it, I'll do it. That was his attitude. He's a good man. No wonder he's ranked in the top three. He's a great and good man. The last sermon we preached was on chapter 20, where we had the invasion by Ammon and Moab and Edom. He didn't seek help from the north, even though he had an alliance with them. Instead, he sought the Lord. And God remarkably delivered him. And the people of the land knew it. It was not just him alone. They went in a procession of worship to meet the enemy. And God intervened on their behalf. Here's a man who has great confidence in God. A man who loved the Lord. And yet we have these idiosyncrasies, these exceptions that stand out because here's a guy who, as we've seen, wants to do what's right, has a heart for what's right. And if you've been watching online at all, or have looked at the Facebook page and so on, our picture that we have for Jehoshaphat is a picture of a king with an eye patch on. My niece lives in Wisconsin. She says, why do you have that picture? Why does he have an eye patch? Is there something in the Bible I didn't notice? It's because he had a blind spot. And most of us do. There's some area of our lives that we are clueless, we are oblivious to. We can't see it. You know, something's going on over here. We can't see it. All this is fine. Everything's great. I'm doing everything great. But something's going on over here and I can't see it. There's some aspect of my life. There's something that's going on that for whatever reason I seem to be clueless to. And that seems to be Jehoshaphat. So go back to 1 Kings chapter 22. After the list of all the great and wonderful things that this guy did, we have the problem. He made an alliance with Ahab, king of Israel. Now, quick history lesson. You have the nation of Israel. Moses takes them up out of the land of Egypt. They wander around the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua takes them into the land. They inherit the land. The period of the judges, you know, Samson and all those guys, the last one being Samuel, ruled or judged the whole country. And then you have Saul. He's the first king and he rules over the whole country. And then you have David and he rules over the whole country, and Solomon rules over the whole country. And then after Solomon dies, you have a split, north and south. In the north, you have Israel with the capital at Samaria. And you have the south, which is Judah, with its capital, Jerusalem. The south continued to be ruled by the heirs of David. David's line, including Jehoshaphat, are in the south in Judah. In the north, you had, I believe, was eight dynasties. And all the kings in the north were wicked. Every single one of them. Some of them were worse than others, but they were all wicked. The very worst king in the north was Ahab. And this is the guy that Jehoshaphat makes a treaty with, makes an alliance with. And so this is the enigma. This is how could he do this? So in 1 Kings chapter, right at the end of the book, in 1 Kings chapter 22, in verse 43, talking about Jehoshaphat's reign over Judah, and he walked in all the ways of Asa his father, He turned not aside. Asa, well, by the way, was a good king as well. He turned not aside from it, doing that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, we got some problems. Here's what he didn't do or did wrong. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. We'll come back to that in a moment. For the people offered and burnt offerings yet in the high places. And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. That's a problem. That's a problem. Now, what was the not taking away the high places? In the Old Testament law, what God gave Moses, ancient Israel, now understand, the rules for ancient Israel, the rules of the Old Testament are different than the rules for the church. There's some overlap, but there's a lot of differences. In the Old Testament, there was one place of sacrifice. There was one place of worship. Now you can worship God anywhere. You can do that in the Old Testament. You can worship God anywhere. But there was only one place of sacrifice in the Old Testament. That was the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness. And then when they came into the promised land, the tabernacle was in at least three different locations before they finally built the temple there in Jerusalem. One place of sacrifice. And God had authorized it. And to do anything else was to break the law of God. But I'm worshiping God. I'm performing a sacrifice over here. It's a lot closer to home. You can't do that. You're not supposed to do that. Well, then, do I have to go all the way to Jerusalem? Yes, if you're going to perform sacrifices, you have to go all the way to Jerusalem. You can worship God where you are, but if you're going to have sacrifice, you have to go to Jerusalem. And people didn't like to do that. Well, I want to worship God the way I want to, and I want to do it closer to home. So what they do is they go to a local hill, grove of trees on top. This is where you have adopting some of the pagan practices, because the pagans did the same thing. We're going to go over to this hill over here. And on the top of the hill, there's a grove of trees. And we'll build an altar there. And we'll even get the right kind of priests. But we're going to worship, and we're not going to worship Baal, but we're going to worship God on this hill. And we're going to have an altar there, and we're going to have sacrifice, and we're going to do everything that we would do in Jerusalem, but we're going to do it at this hill. And so when you read about the high places, unless it's mentioned with paganism, it was a place where they worshiped the Lord. But it was illegitimate. You can't worship God by disobeying God. Now think about that. I have good intentions. I'm not worshiping Baal. But good intentions don't make any difference. You've heard it said before, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And that's true. Just because I have good intentions doesn't mean it's legitimate. Just because I have a right idea, I want to worship God, doesn't mean that my idea of worshiping God is right. Our world is filled with people worship God the way they think they want to worship God. What does this say? What does God tell us? How does God tell us to worship Him? That ought to be our guidebook, and that ought to be the way it was in the Old Testament. Why was it that Nadab and Abihu back in the book of Leviticus? Why was it that God struck them dead? They were priests. They were sons of Aaron. Why were they struck dead? It says because they offered strange fire before the Lord, which God did not authorize. Imagine these two brothers, hey, we've been doing this, let's try this. And so they went and did it, bang, God killed them. Why? It says because they offered strange fire, which God did not command. There's no room for innovative worship. I'm just telling you, there is no room for innovative worship. What God says is what we do. And I can't please God by coming up with what I think is a better idea. Worship in the high places is condemned in your Bible. But we're worshiping the Lord. Yes, but you're not doing what God has said. And so he removed those things. I can't please God by disobeying Him. He saw that's what the law said, and so He fixed it. All right, folks, I know you've been doing this. Jerusalem is where the altar is. You can sing psalms at home. You can go up that hilltop and you can have a sing-spiration time if you want to. But if you're going to perform your sacrifices, you have to come to Jerusalem. And then it says he made peace with Israel. Now, when we went through this some time ago, this is a politically expedient thing to do. Remember that Judah was surrounded by enemies. On the east you have Ammon and Moab and Edom. Always the bad guys, just about. On the southwest you've got the Philistines. On the north, after this split, I've got Israel to the north and Judah to the south, and most of the time, those guys were fighting each other all the time. For hundreds of years they fought each other. Now if I'm surrounded by enemies, shouldn't some diplomacy solve some of the problems? Can't we all just get along? I mean, we've got history together. You folks are Israelites, and we're Israelites, and can't we all just get along? Besides that, if I make an alliance, I don't have to worry about defending my northern border. It's kind of like the United States and Canada, you know, what's such a deal? If we're getting along, then I don't have to worry about this, and I've got an ally instead of an enemy. It's politically expedient. It's the smart thing to do. But the problem is that the king in the north is Ahab, and he is a wicked man. He has set aside the things of God. He is worshiping Baal. He is married to Jezebel, who has become the epitome of the wicked, vile woman in history. He's a murderer many times over. So is she. Wicked, horrible people. Hey, I think I'm gonna make an alliance with these folks. Well, how do you do that? Well, here's how we make an alliance 3,000 years ago. My son is gonna marry their daughter. You want one of those in your house? You want one of these wicked, murderous pagans as part of your household? Yeah. Cause then we'll have peace. And I'll have an ally instead of an enemy. And he did. His son married Athaliah.
Well, what's the big deal? Didn't it work out all right?
No.
No, it didn't.
Because when they got married, they brought the devil home. The daughter of murderers, the daughter of idolaters, and she was just like her parents. That alliance brought in four compromises and four rebukes. First one. In 1 Kings chapter 22 and 2 Chronicles chapter 18, we have, by the way, all of these things, Judah, Jehoshaphat, never benefited materially at all from this alliance. It was always the north saying, hey, can you help me with something? Hey, can you help me with something? Hey, can you help me with something? So Ahab invites Jehoshaphat to the north and has a big feast for him and has 400 false prophets saying, you guys need to go up to Jabesh-Gilead. You guys need to go to Jezreel. You need to go over there and fight the Syrians and defeat them because that's Israelite territory. And Ahab says to Joshua, hey, look at all these prophets. You want to go with me and maybe help me out? And Jehoshaphat says, my people are your people. My horses are your horses. I will go with you. He says, by the way, do you happen to have a prophet of the Lord here?
Yeah, I've got one of those named Micaiah, the son of Imla, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me.
Oh, well, let's hear what he has to say. Micaiah comes, and you remember the story. Micaiah says, first he says, oh, go on up, everything will be fine. And Ahab says, how many times have I told you never to tell me anything but the truth in the name of the Lord? All right, you asked for it. You're going to go to battle, and you're going to die. Okay, there we go. And Ahab says, didn't I say he was going to say nothing good about me?
Now, Jehoshaphat is there. He's heard the word from the Lord that there will be no benefit gained from this war and that Ahab is going to die in battle. Now, if Jehoshaphat had some character in this particular area, he'd say, well, hey, I don't think we should go then. I mean, it doesn't make a great deal. You're going to die if you go. This is a prophet of the Lord. What he says will be true. I don't think we ought to go. This is not a good idea. And we're going to lose the battle. You're going to die. There's no gain. We're going to lose all these men in the battle. What's the point of going? Does Jehoshaphat do that? No. Off he goes to battle. And not only that, he wears his royal robe so that the enemy thinks he's Ahab and target him. Sometimes I think this guy is not real bright. There's just certain parts of him that just don't seem to be connecting right. But just as Micaiah said, Ahab dies in battle. The horn is blown. Everybody retreats and goes back home. And Jehoshaphat is rebuked for making an alliance with those who hate the Lord. When he gets home, he is rebuked for making this alliance. He was told by Micaiah. He gets home. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, look at verses 1 and 3. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace. He got home in one piece. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king of King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. Obviously not. Therefore, it says, is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. You will experience wrath from God because of your disobedience, because of your determination to do what you knew was wrong. You knew better. And he's rebuked for it. The next one. He does it again. In 2 Kings chapter 3, Jehoram, Ahab's son, who succeeded him, said, hey, I want to go to war against Moab. Want to help me? My horses are as your horses. My people are as your people. Jehoram is no different than Ahab. He's a wicked, vile man. And off they go together. And he's rebuked by Elisha. Jehoram is chastised for being an idolater. And there's a mixed outcome as far as the battle was concerned. God was gracious and merciful, but it was a mixed outcome. And then the next one, the last one. We have the thing that we read about earlier. Jehoram dies of horrible diseases as a young man, Ahab's son. His brother comes to the throne in his place because he didn't have any kids. And so we have Ahaziah, who the Bible says did wickedly. And Ahaziah comes to Jehoshaphat. Now this time it's not for battle, so he doesn't say, my horses are as your horses and my people are as your people. He says, let's build some ships and let's do an expedition, a trading exposition, expedition, and make some money. And he says, great, let's do this. You know, you would think he'd learned. The alliance is a wrong thing. The alliance is a wicked thing. You are allying yourself. You are joining yourself with wicked people. Don't do that. Don't do that. And so he was rebuked for it. The ships were wrecked before they could sail. You know, it's interesting. This alliance has never been practically beneficial. I think that all the reasons that may have been given at the beginning for putting this thing together, none of them panned out. He is rebuked every time. He suffers loss every time. And every time, Jehoshaphat is the one being taken advantage of by Israel. All the justification that he may have had, none of it panned out. And he's condemned by God every time. Now, he's a good man. He's one of the 8 good kings of Judah. He is one of the top 3. It talks about his service to the Lord. It talks about his bringing his people back to God. He talks about his teaching his people. And yet he's doing something he just seems to be clueless about. And he does it over and over and over again. Why can't he see this? Now, it's easy for us to say, we've got it right here. I dare say that there's probably, I know, you're the exception. But there's probably not a single person in this room that does not have this problem. I've got my life in order. I read my Bible. I pray. I pass out gospel tracts. I'm faithful in church. I do this. I do this. I do this. And I don't do this, 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 and this. When I'm at the grocery store, I go down the family-friendly aisle. Because the other ones are family-unfriendly. I do all the things I'm supposed to be doing. I'm a good person. I serve, I love the Lord. I pat myself on the back every day. And yet I'll guarantee you that somewhere in your life there's one of these. There's something going on over here that you can't see, won't see, refuse to see. And you may have been called on it several times. Just as Jehoshaphat was. And yet you just won't see it. You won't deal with it. Now, why is it that you won't deal? Why do we have the likes of Jehoshaphat? Why do we have these problems as, sadly, standard operating procedure in the lives of God's people? And for everybody, it's different. Everybody's got their issues that they just seem to be unwilling to see, recognize, or deal with. Now, let's look at Jehoshaphat. Why was it? Was it due to a weak spine? I don't think so. Not in his case. For some folks, it may be, but not, I don't think it was the case with Jehoshaphat. Doesn't seem likely. In nearly everything, he stood strong. He went to battle. He put his life on the line. He trusted God even when his life was on the line. I don't think it's a weak spine on this guy. And he had a long reign. He was faithful for many, many years. Maybe he's a slow learner. I think that's part of it. I think that's part of it. You know, there are some things that you're a quick learn. Just show me how to do it once. I've got it. And there's other things that you still wrestle with today. You've been working with us since grade school and you still, long division. How do I do long division? I struggled with that. I hated that. I hated that. I hated that. I can do it now, but I hated that as a kid. I think I can do it now. Slow learner. Sometimes the case, but often it's a refusal to learn. It's not just that I don't get it. It's that I won't. I won't. I want something else more than I want to obey God. Now, we wouldn't put it that way, but that's what it is. There's something else I want more than God's favor. And by doing that, I am shouting out that the ends justifies the means. Was Jehoshaphat perhaps trying to influence Israel in the north for the sake of the Lord? Possibly. And yet, historically and biblically, that has never worked and it's never commanded. A wicked alliance for positive influence is never justified in the Bible. And it doesn't work today, and yet it is done over and over and over and over again. And it doesn't work, and it's not in here. Well, if I get involved, maybe I'll be a little light there. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Slow learner, I think that may have been part of it. I think here's what it is. He had a blind spot in his character. He had a blind spot in his character. We have a tendency to compartmentalize. I will look at a passage of scripture. I may have it memorized. I may be familiar with it. I may have taught it in Sunday school somewhere along the way. And yet I will narrow the scriptural application so that it will allow me to do what I want, because it doesn't apply there. My walk with God does not cover all aspects of my life. There are certain parts of my life that belong to God, and there are certain parts of my life that I just don't think God cares about and doesn't say anything about, so I can do what I want with those life. Folks, that's a lie we tell ourselves. We may argue that God's rules only apply some of the time. After all is fair in love and war and business and politics and fill in the blank. We want to come up with our exception. Because what we're trying to do is we are trying to convince ourselves that sin is not always sin. Because certain circumstances give us an exception. And the exception is, of course, always the thing that I want. And what we're doing is we're blinding ourselves. I will not accept, I will not see certain truths because they are inconvenient. And so what happens? Well, in this man's case, Jehoshaphat's case, he lost his legacy. All the good that he had spent his entire reign doing, and he reigned for a long time, all the good that he did was undone by those who followed him. Remember, he brought the devil into his house. His son, Jehoram, died of disease only about 3 years after his father. Ahaziah, who was married to Athaliah, was only on the throne for a couple of years, and then he is assassinated. And Athaliah, and he wasn't at home when it happened. And Athaliah is there in Jerusalem. And what does she do? Well, I'm the queen. My husband killed all his brothers so no one could be a rival. So I will kill all the grandchildren. And she did. And one managed to be secreted away. She slaughtered her grandchildren. And she ruled for 6 years in Jerusalem, advocating Baal worship. This is only 5 years after Jehoshaphat is ruling. This is only 5 years after the great rule of Jehoshaphat. He was succeeded by two ne'er-do-well sons. And then power is seized by his daughter-in-law that he brought in. He arranged for the marriage and he brought her in. And she rules for 6 years before she is finally taken out by some faithful people. And that one little boy who was secreted away becomes the boy king who continues the line of David as God had promised. I was just trying to do something that was helpful. I was just trying to make peace. I was just... It's never right to do wrong. I don't care how good your reasonings are. I don't care what your motives are. It's never right to do wrong. You ever notice that most of the time shortcuts aren't? Most biographies pass over the negatives to emphasize the positives. And Scripture does not do that. And we see both. because there are lessons to be learned from both. We can see that we have a good man, and we see the blindness of one area of his life, his insistence on this alliance, in spite of doing all these other things wonderfully. And that one thing made all the difference. It destroyed all he sought to do. Let's learn a lesson. It is never right to do wrong. I don't care what your motive, your desire, your good intentions may be. It is never right to do wrong. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Jehoshaphat. Father, thank you for a man who had a heart's desire to please his God. And yet, Father, for whatever reason, he refused to see this particular area of wrong, even when it was repeatedly pointed out to him. Father, may we learn the lesson. And Father, may you open our eyes to the blindness in our own lives. Father, may we live consistently. May we live faithfully. And Father, may we not do damage to the good that we are striving to do for your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.